I grew up in church. I am son of a pastor and the son of a devout mother. And so suffice to say that while other kids grew up spending their times, hanging out, playing in the sand and all the other fun stuff, I spent a lot of time at church, in meetings, in services, in revivals, in choir rehearsals, in all types of things. And so I am a church boy through and through, down to my socks. I've probably gone to enough church services for a lifetime. But one of the things that I noticed growing up in church, and maybe for some of you, depending on the culture or context you grew up in, but for most of you, if you look like me, and you grew up in a church like I grew up in, anytime someone brought up the blood of Jesus, a couple of things happened. So there would be a complete shift in the dynamic or the atmosphere. It would just be a complete changing of the tone and the mood in the room. And oftentimes a celebratory party would just kick off out of nowhere, and there would be these breaking out in song and dance or both, or someone would get so excited that they would just fall out. I've seen it all. If a preacher wasn't doing too well and he could tell that he was losing his audience, he could always default to talking about the blood. And all of a sudden, he became the best preacher around. The blood of Jesus, where I'm from, is basically the ultimate trump card that you can bring up in a sermon, in a service, or in a conversation. It gets no better than that. I grew up and still hear phrases like this today. I am covered by the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus over everything in my life. Oftentimes, mothers and fathers, before their kids would go to school, they would touch their heads and anoint them and say, I plead the blood of Jesus over you today. In prayers, you might hear someone ask God to cover another person by the blood of Jesus if they were traveling. You would hear people pleading the blood of Jesus against their enemies. You know, in the movies and scary movies, when monsters come up or vampires, they do this. Well, kind of people use that as kind of like, instead of doing this, they would say, the blood of Jesus is against you. Like in a Power Ranger stance, the blood of Jesus is against you. Or you would hear someone in testimony service say, I am a blood-bought, blood-washed, born-again believer who has been saved. I grew up singing multiple songs and hymns about the blood of Christ. Songs like, I know it was the blood. I know it was the blood shed for me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross, and I know it was the blood for me. Or a song written by a famous gospel singer who just died. God bless his family. Andre Crouch say the blood would never lose its power. He wrote that it reaches to the highest. I'm not even supposed to be this excited this quick. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows. See, we're talking about the blood. It flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. Another hymn say that there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Or they would say, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, some of these may sound strange to you, especially if you're a person who particularly doesn't like blood. If you cut yourself and you pass out, it sounds strange. Like what is all this blood talk? Aside from the songs, most of the phrases, they sound strange because they are. And most of them, if we're honest and if we hold them up against Scripture, are misappropriations of the blood. Well-intended, well-meaning phrases, but not necessarily correct. But you can still gather through these phrases and growing up and hearing these things and the emphasis placed on the blood of Jesus, you can still gather that the blood of Jesus is not something that is to be taken lightly. And it is a pretty big deal. And if that's the conclusion you draw, then I wholeheartedly agree. The blood of Jesus is a big deal. However, I'm a firm believer that we are responsible to preach and believe right doctrine. Your faith doesn't mean much if it is founded on a false idea or false doctrine. And because something has been heard over and over and repeated over and over, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily correct. So today, in a short time, by God's grace, I pray that he would help us to further our understanding regarding the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, starting at verse 11. It's in the back of the Bible. If you want to cheat, start at Revelations and work your way backwards. You'll be there shortly. 842? Page 842 in the paperback Bibles. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. And it says, "Now the Messiah, now Christ has appeared, high priest of good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the holies of holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works to serve the living God." Verse 15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for the redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant," or the law. "Where a will exists, the death of the testator, or the person who wrote the will, must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never enforced while the person is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you.'" Verse 21, "In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of worship with blood. According to the law," verse 22, we'll stop here, "almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." This letter to the Hebrews is a masterpiece of a letter and one of the most intriguing books of the Bible, especially if you in this passage you hear all the stuff about blood and goats and calves and heifers and sprinkling and tabernacles and holies of holies. This is a strange imagery that you don't really find in the New Testament. This is strange imagery that a person who was of a Jewish descent would automatically identify with. This letter is written specifically to Jewish converts to Christianity. So the author, which no one knows who it is, which even adds more mystery to it, the author writes it to this predominantly Jewish, Judeo-Christian church community fellowship, and he wants to recall in their mind some things that they learned about back in the day, back in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, where, if you would read in Leviticus chapter 16, or if you want a quick summary, go to Hebrews chapter 5, that in order to be in relationship with God, blood had to be shed. And so the high priest, or the priest, the people who were the descendants of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, they would often make sacrifices of blood, of bulls and goats, for themselves and also for the people. That as often as the people sinned, that's how often they needed to make sacrifices. And then, even more than that, one time a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, like the big dog, like the archbishop of everybody, would go into the tabernacle. And for one time only, the tabernacle was set up in different areas that you couldn't go into every area all the time. And only certain people can go into certain areas and only certain areas on certain days. This one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take off all of his clothes, purify himself, and make himself low, and go behind the veil to the holies of holies, where the presence of God dwelled on the Ark of the Covenant. I know, read Leviticus 16. That's your homework assignment. He would go, and one time a year, he would make a sacrifice for himself and for the people. And in doing so, in making that sacrifice, he would appease the wrath of God, and the people would obtain temporary forgiveness until they had to do it again the next year. What the writer in Hebrews is saying is that now that Jesus has entered on the scene, he has become our great high priest, not just another high priest, but the final high priest who has gone beyond the veil, who has gone into the presence of God and has shed his blood so that we once and for all ultimately can be forgiven of our sins. And the wrath of God, which is due every single person on this planet that has lived, that will live, they can escape because of the blood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews, first 10 and a half chapters talk about, listen, how Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses in the law. Christ is a better high priest than Aaron and every high priest after him. And Christ offers a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle. And Christ offers us and provides us a sure and eternal and solidified rest and salvation for people who trust in him. Christ is the means by which we have access to and can approach God without fear or rejection of his wrath. In other words, the only reason we get to have a personal relationship with God the Father is because Christ the Son, through the Holy Spirit, has made it possible. In the Old Testament, the high priest and the priest stood between the people and God. And the people could only approach God through the high priest. What Christ has done, the better high priest, the great high priest, he has once and for all the separation between God and man, and made it possible that no longer we don't need someone to go on to God on our behalf, but we can go to God all by ourselves. That you really don't need Pastor Terry and Pastor Tom to pray for you if you trust Christ. Though we will and we delight to, you can pray to God all by yourself. These five words sum up the letter of Hebrews, all 13, 14 chapters. Christ is better. Trust him. So our foundational truth as we walk through this passage this morning is, listen, a relationship with God is made possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That the only reason it is possible to have a personal relationship with God is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the relationship with God was communal. They were his people, and so the priest would act on behalf of the people. But now, because of Christ, he's not just God of the people, he's God of the individual persons. And so a relationship with God is made possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I said earlier that oftentimes in the past, people have misappropriated where are you going? that oftentimes people have misappropriated and misused the blood of Jesus Christ. And so our responsibility, and what does it really mean? I think if we're going to celebrate it, and it's something that should be celebrated, it's something that we should rejoice that today is not one of those days where you leave depressed and all contemplative. Today I want us to leave rejoicing and praising God for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But if we're going to praise him and if we're going to worship him and serve him in spirit and in truth, we need to know the truth. So, the effects of the blood. If you haven't noticed, or if you haven't read the bulletin, the title of the sermon is "There's Power in the Blood." This passage is so rich with ideas and themes to cover. We could do a 52-week series on the book of Hebrews and the blood of Christ. But in 15 minutes... I want to highlight five effects of the blood of Jesus that are beneficial for our everyday lives. That's what's so good about it. That you can take what we talk about today to work tomorrow and it applies. That this is not just some ethereal concept. This is not just the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that now you can become a theologian. No, this is something that we can embrace. This is something that applies to our relationships, the way we parent, the way we spouse. Spouse is not a verb, but it's cool. but you got what I was saying. All right, number one, effects of the blood. Number one. There's power in the blood, and what does that mean? Number one, that the wrath of God was satisfied. Verse 11, he says, "Now the Messiah has appeared, the high priest of good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered, the high priest, Christ, the great high priest, the holies of holies, once for all, not by the blood of goats, and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, if reading that, you might say, I don't really see God's wrath and how I was satisfied in that. But again, he's talking to Jewish people. And so the Jewish person, the ordinary Jewish person would know that if the high priest went behind the holies of holies, it was to do business with God. Because again, only one day a year was he allowed to actually do that. And so he would do that in order to satisfy and appease the divine wrath that was due to the people because of their sinfulness. I don't know if you know it, if you know this or not, or if you choose not to know it, that because of your sin, God owes you wrath. That's called justice. Because God is righteous, because God is perfect, because God is holy, he cannot stand things that are unholy. In heaven, there is no chaos. In heaven, there is no sin, because God cannot stand uncleanliness. He cannot stand defilement. And so when it comes to his creation and his people, the people that he has chosen, the people that he has called by name, he says, if you're going to be in a relationship with me and sin exists, something needs to happen to that sin, or else one of us got to go, and it's not going to be me. Because God is righteous and we are unrighteous, our unrighteousness demands his justice. And what is just due to us is God's wrath, his punishment, his condemnation. That God has the very right, being Lord and creator of the universe, to extinguish people at any given moment because of their sinfulness. I know that you may not have room for that type of God in your theology, but that's what the Bible says. That God at any moment has the right to extinguish you, me, because of our sin. But because God is also a just God and he is a God of wrath, he's also a God of mercy. He's also a God of love and of grace. And instead of just zapping people the moment they told a lie, he made provisions that at certain points in their lives, if they would obey his commands, if they would offer sacrifices, that if they would make payment for their sins, he would forgive them and they would be restored to right relationship with God. But the problem with that is that we are so sinful that we continue to sin over and over again. Like, it would have been cool if we just like messed up and lied one time. It would be cool if you like slept with the dude one time, but you got multiple kids. It would be cool if you hit the blunt one time. It would be cool if you stole money from your job one time and you brought God a goat, and it would be cool you never did it again. The problem with human nature is that we are so radically corrupted that we can't help but to sin. Which means that there were a lot of bulls and goats dying during the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it had to happen because God demands a payment and penalty for sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. This is reality. This is truth. Your salvation is not something that you should be taking lightly. You deserve to die. But God, who is rich in mercy, has quickened us to life through his Son, who shed his blood that we might have life, that he might satisfy God's wrath. 1 John 2:1-2 says, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation," which means that he is the means by which the divine wrath of God is removed for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Romans 3:23-25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For God presented him as a propitiation," there's that word again, "as the means by which God's wrath is removed to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed." Christ provided the ultimate atonement, the ultimate payment and satisfaction for the wrath of God on our behalf. There's power in his blood. All throughout scripture, God, he gets on the Israelites because they were good at making sacrifices. He said, "Sacrifices of bulls and goats? You really think that that's what I'm after? You really think that I need a goat? You really think?" No, that's not what I need. I demand righteousness from you, but you can't do it because you're so radically corrupt. So I'll do it for you. Christ didn't come just as a good model and good teacher, a good representative for us to follow. No, he came as our substitute. He took our place so that we would not have to be under the wrath of God. Because there's power in the blood. Sin demands justice. Justice demands that God pour out his wrath. But Christ took it upon himself to remove the wrath of God so that we might experience the grace and mercy of God. Number two. Effects of the blood. Our redemption has been purchased, wait for it, forever. That's what those three dots mean. If you ever see that in writing, wait for it. Our redemption has been purchased, wait for it, forever. He says he entered, verse 12, he entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That means, that word redemption, it means he has purchased, he has delivered us from something and someone. What has he delivered us from? He's delivered us from sin and also the penalty that sin brings with it. He has freed us, listen, never to return back to the enslavement of sin and never to return being under the curse of death, which sin brings about. He says he has purchased us, he has snatched us, he has brought us out of our enslavement, he has loosed and broken the chains of sin and the dominion of sin that was overpowering us and lording over us. He said, I have removed that and delivered you from that forever. Once and for all, that sin no longer, when you trust Christ, has dominion over you. Yes, you do still sin, but sin is no longer your master. As Tom puts it, before Christ, when sin comes knocking, you can't help but you beat sin to the door. But after Christ, sin comes knocking, you can have a conversation and You can decide and remind yourself, I don't have to answer the door, no matter how tempting it is, no matter how good it feels, no matter what type of temporary satisfaction it may bring. I don't have to do that anymore because God has brought me and delivered me out of that mess. And he did it forever, which means that even though I fall and even though we still mess up, I can never go back. That's the eternal security that the believer has, that when God saves you, he saves you forever. I subscribe to the theology that once saved, always saved. And if you fall away, you never really was saved. He says an eternal redemption. Here, he's highlighting the greater the better aspect of Christ's ministry, that again, back in the Old Testament time, they had to do it every single year, hoping that God would continue to be faithful, hoping that it would work. They would stand outside of the tabernacle, and if the priest came back out, that would signify to them that God has accepted their sacrifice. But the priest said he would go in, he would tie bells around his waist so that if he died, he would fall over to the floor. They would hear the bells and drag him back out. So every year they had to sit outside and wonder, is it going to work this time? Has God run out of patience with us? What the writer is saying, that God has done something through Jesus, and Jesus' sacrifice is so effectual that it's a once and for all done deal. He got you, and that's it. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, well, in light of this, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought, you were purchased, you were delivered with a price, and that price, the powerful blood of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that I have been delivered from sin, that's not who I am anymore. Ephesians 5, 8, for you were once darkness, but now, because of Christ, you are light in the Lord. I don't care what people say about you. I don't care how often they want to bring up your past. You stand and look yourself in the mirror and say, that's not who I am. They sung a song growing up that says, I am redeemed, bought with a price. Jesus has saved my whole life. And if anybody asks you just who I am, tell them, I'm redeemed. They may see you as the whore. They may see you as the addict. They may see you as the junkie. They may see you as the loser. But see yourself as God sees you, because of the precious blood of Christ, as redeemed, delivered, set free, no longer under the dominion of sin. Number three. Oh, these last three got to go quick. All right. Number three, it cleanses us from the inside out. Verses 13 through 14. For if the bloods of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify the purification of the flesh, the outward, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? This word consciousness means our souls. He cleanses us from the inside. Before Christ, it would just be outward ceremonial purification that wouldn't last. And that's why God would say, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your obedience, because obedience, it flows from the inside. The sacrifices just basically wash tombs. You basically shine up your crap. This is what you do, and present it back to God. He says, nah, I don't want that. I want to get to the root of you and transform that. And that's what Christ does. He cleanses us from the inside out. He cleanses our consciences so that we don't feel the guilt anymore, that we don't have to feel the weight of deserving God's wrath. He cleanses that so that even though we fall, we don't have to run from God. We can run to God and obtain mercy for our souls. He not only cleanses our consciences in that way, but he also cleanses our consciences that he allows us and enables us to now serve God out of sincerity and out of pure hearts, not because we got better, but because he's given us a new heart. That the work of Christ folds from the inside. He doesn't just shine you up and just upgrades you and sends you back on your way. No, he comes and he transforms you. He cleanses you. 1 John 1:6-7 says, if we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. The first two were these kind of like past tense, already done. This third one that it cleanses is a once for all thing, but also an ongoing thing. That yes, he cleansed us ultimately at the cross, but every day, if we allow him, he continues to cleanse us. That the mess that's still there, he's continually renewing and making you new. That he's continually conforming and shaping and molding you into the image of his son. What kind of love is this? That's what John would write in 1 John 3, that God would bestow this grace upon us, that he would call us sons and daughters, no longer enemies, no longer deserving and under his wrath, but now we are the family of God, and it might not appear what we shall be. You might still have some wrinkles that need to be ironed out. There's still some crooked places in your heart that he's going to make straight. But when he appears, we know because of the ongoing cleansing process of the blood that is applied to our lives, he is still continually making us better. That means if we fall, we can get back up because he makes us better. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. You may be here and it's just awkward for you to come to church because you know you blew it. Like, I don't want to come and sit in front of these people and act fake and be like I got it all together. If that was the case, it would be an empty building. It would just be mic stands here every Sunday. You don't have to run away from God. He says, just bring it to me and I'll cleanse you back up. I'll forgive you. Just acknowledge that it's there. All right, number four. I can't even talk about these last two. The new covenant was established. Jeremiah 31 says, the old covenant you could not keep because your fathers broke it. But this new covenant, I'm going to be the one to keep it. I'm going to make sure that what needs to be done gets done. And he does that through Jesus. He satisfies the demands as the spot without blemish, as the pure righteous person. He satisfies the demands of God's expectations of people. He, the righteous one, satisfied and secured our righteousness so that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's the doctrine of imputation. I'm out of time. It's a new covenant, new era, a new way. He provides us new life. He says, the old is gone, the new has come. Finally, number five, forgiveness has been secured once and for all. Verse 22 in Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission or pardon for sins. God says, because of the effectual, powerful, wonder-working power of Jesus Christ, I am able to forgive you because his blood is so strong that it makes it seem as if you've never sinned, and the sin itself is removed, and I don't even bring it up anymore. It's like if you have a glass of grape juice, which is purple, and pour a glass of bleach in it till it becomes clear. And he's like, what happened to the grape juice? And there's still grape juice in there, but because of the powerful acting chemicals in the bleach, you don't see the grape juice anymore. Now all you see is the bleach. That's what happens to our sin because of Christ. And we're forgiven. And you don't even see the remnants of it. You don't even see pieces of grape juice. And this is how God sees us when Christ cleanses us. He sees us as the pure, perfect, clear bleach, because Christ has made it possible by his blood to remove us, and he forgives us. He takes it away and he doesn't bring it back up. Hallelujah. You're forgiven this morning. You're forgiven. That sin that you know nobody know about, that sin that you keep tucked away in the back closet of your house with like 30 locks, and you threw away the key and swallowed the key, that sin that you will take with you to your grave. Yes, he's forgiven that. The sin that you did last night, he's forgiven that. The sin you'll do tomorrow, he's forgiven that. Because of the wonderful, wonder-working power of the blood. Thank God for the blood. That it should inspire us to want to serve him because of how good and gracious God has been to us. He didn't owe us this. He gave us this. So let's celebrate quickly. We're going to end today by taking communion. Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, he took bread and he lifted it up and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Receiving the punishment that you should have gotten. But this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me and acknowledging my substitution for you. Then he took the cup, and after supper he's saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This cup represents my blood, which initiates and satisfies the demands of the new covenant. My righteousness secures your righteousness. So every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you acknowledge what I have done on your behalf. You acknowledge that you are no longer the same. You acknowledge that you have been changed from the inside out. You acknowledge that now I can leave from this place with a clean conscience, able to serve God from a pure heart because he's given me a new heart. That's what communion is all about. Let's celebrate. Let's take this communion and get out of here. Let's stand. Oh, affirmation for 2015 and beyond. No matter what I face in life, I will rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, my great high priest. Nothing more needs to be done. Jesus paid it all. All to him. Y'all can start coming forward. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. God bless you.